Let's pray. God, thank you so much for an encouraging and edifying discussion around your word. Thank you for the insight that you've given us by your Holy Spirit from having peered into your word and looked at Psalm 6 and so many other scriptures that are related to it. Thank you, Lord, that we know your forgiveness, that we know what it is to be made right with you. And so when we sin, we know that we can come before you and find you to be gracious because of your steadfast love. Oh, Lord, as we look into Psalm 6 a little more closely right now, would you give us hearts of understanding, of tenderness, of sensitivity to our own sin, and overwhelming gratitude at your steadfast love toward us? Would you help us now to see how we ought to approach you in our time of need because of our sin? We thank you that we have your word, that we have your Holy Spirit, that we have one another, but we have such easy access to your scriptures that we might know you and know what it means to be in relationship with you. Help us now for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Open up in your Bibles to Psalm 6. When our middle son was a preschooler, he was a curious little guy. He still is. He is forever wondering how things work and asking questions about the world around him. He's very curious. Well, there was a particular instance in which his curiosity tempted him to try something he had been specifically warned and commanded not to do. As all modern parents do, Charles and I had explained to our boys that electrical outlets are not to be played with, that doing so would be to his harm. Well, one day he was curious about what would happen if the keychain he was playing with were inserted into the electrical outlet. And as you can imagine, he received quite a shock from his experiment, both literally and figuratively. And I recall when it happened, hearing a noise from the bathroom, but not being able to identify what that noise was. And so out comes this very frightened little boy. He was visibly trembling, like shaking. And his eyes were just filled with terror. He was terrified. And he just simply asked me to help him. And so I followed him into the bathroom, and he proceeded to explain to me what he had done and why he had done it, and that he knew he was wrong for doing it, and now he knew why we had told him not to play with the electrical outlet. He was genuinely sorry for what he had done. And that genuine sorrow over his disobedience and then coming to us for help was sufficient evidence to us that the natural consequences of his actions had done the necessary work in his heart. You know, genuine sorrow over sin produces repentance. Genuine repentance causes us to cease from our sin, to change our thinking so that it aligns with God's, and then to begin walking in the opposite path, the path of obedience. And in that path of obedience, there is a recognition that we can and should seek God's help in the aftermath of our sinful choices. Even if the trouble which comes upon us is because of our own sin, we can and should seek God's help. And in Psalm 6, we learn from David's example that we can cry out to God in the midst of our trouble, even if we've brought that trouble upon ourselves. He is a God of steadfast love who hears the prayers of his children, offered up in sincere humility, and because of that, we can draw courage. Read Psalm 6 with me. David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. I'd like for you to see in this psalm three elements in how we should approach God in the trouble we endure because of our own sin. In verses 1 through 3, we will see that David shows us that we should cry out for mercy from a place of brokenness and need. Cry out for mercy from a place of brokenness and need. Then in verses 3 through 7, we will see that he shows us that we should plead for deliverance for the sake of God's steadfast love. Plead for deliverance for the sake of God's steadfast love. Then, finally, in verses 8 through 10, we should take courage from the reality that God hears our humble prayers. We should take courage from the reality that God hears our humble prayers. So cry out for mercy from a place of brokenness and need, then plead for deliverance for the sake of God's steadfast love, and take courage from the reality that God hears our humble prayers. David begins by saying, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. Five times in the first four verses of this psalm, David cries out, O Lord. He's crying out repeatedly. He knows that it is the Lord to whom he needs to cry out. And yet, this is also a deeply personal psalm. There are 23 instances of a personal pronoun referring to himself in this psalm. This is deeply personal for him. He's desperate for God's help, and the help he needs comes in these requests. Rebuke me not, discipline me not, be gracious to me, heal me. Implying that there's an element of sin on his part, but also with that, the recognition of his own guilt and his desperate need for God to not deal with him as his sin deserves. He's not making excuses here. David knows, as we've seen in the last several psalms we've looked at, he knows how God deals with the wicked. He knows what it means for God's anger to be roused and his wrath to be poured out. In fact, he has asked God to do that a number of times in the last several psalms we've looked at. But he also knows God to be gracious. And so he knows he can ask God not to be angry with him. And that's what these requests are really about. He needs God's grace, God's undeserved favor right now. Why? Because he is languishing physically and spiritually. He's suffering physically. He says his bones are troubled. He talks later about being delivered from death. There's something physical here. He's suffering physically. He's also suffering spiritually. He says his soul is greatly troubled. And this is really his biggest problem. His bones, he says, are troubled, but his soul is greatly troubled. He's terrified, not just for his physical suffering, what it's doing to him, but for the spiritual consequences of his sin. He needs God's help. And we've talked a lot in recent weeks about praying the kinds of prayers that God will hear, about approaching him rightly, with the right kind of spiritual posture. See, David understands who God is, that he is righteous and holy and just and also merciful and loving and gracious and forgiving. David also understands his own unworthiness before God, that he doesn't deserve God's favor, but he desperately needs it. So when he cries out for God to not rebuke him in anger and not discipline him in wrath, he's acknowledging that he knows what God is capable of. God is not a God who takes sin lightly, who looks the other way at wickedness, who just you know, just as tolerant of unrighteousness. The Psalms we've studied up to this point make it clear that God will not clear the wicked. He will not let their sin slide. He will judge them and he will punish them for their rebellion. So David is approaching God from this place of reverent, holy fear of him. He knows that God is just. He knows that God hates sin, but he also knows that God is gracious. He knows that God is ready and willing to forgive those who humbly turn from their sin and seek him in mercy, seek his mercy. So he cries out for mercy from this place of brokenness, this place of need. He also pleads with God for deliverance for the sake of God's steadfast love. Look at the second part of verse 3. He says, "But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. But you, O Lord, how long?" There's desperation here. He's grown weary. He feels like this will never end. He's so terrified he can't even finish the thought here. He's begging and pleading. He doesn't even articulate his sin here. I imagine there are other places where he articulates the sin. He's just broken and crying out before the Lord. He says, "Turn and deliver my life. Save me from physical death. Save me," he says, "for the sake of your steadfast love." And this is the heart of the psalm. David doesn't appeal to anything other than God's steadfast love. This word, steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word hesed. Sometimes it's translated goodness or mercy or love or kindness or loving kindness. There's actually no equivalent in the English language for what this word means. Some have described it as loyal love that acts based on faithfulness to covenant promises. Anyway, in Psalm 5, David told us that he could enter into God's temple, he could approach God in prayer because of God's steadfast love. Not his own merit, not his own righteousness before God, but only because God has steadfast love toward him. And the reality is that none of us approaches God except by his steadfast love. His loving kindness toward us is exercised because of his compassion on us, his never-ending, unfailing, always faithful, gracious, undeserved love showered upon us. David knew, even in looking on and asking God to righteously judge the wicked, which he's done over and over again, that he himself is no more worthy of God's mercy than they are. But because he knows that God is a God of steadfast love, because of his covenant faithfulness, he knew God had extended mercy to him and would be faithful to hear his prayers. He hears the prayers of those who humbly and rightly come before him, seeking his help, seeking his justice, seeking his mercy. And so he calls on God here precisely because he needs God's deliverance, and it is only in God's steadfast love that he will experience that. If God is indeed a God of steadfast love toward his children, then he will also never leave them or forsake them. He will, as Psalm 103 tells us, forgive all our iniquity and heal all our diseases and redeem our life from the pit and crown us with his steadfast love and mercy. God's steadfast love is an essential aspect of his character. It's an essential aspect of his relationship with his children. And it's the reason David can so boldly ask God to act upon it. I want to show you how this is illustrated elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's all over the scriptures, God's steadfast love. But I want you to see it in Ezekiel, of all places. Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 in your Bibles. In the last week or so, I've been reading in Ezekiel, in my daily Bible reading. And I have to admit, and maybe some of you are like this, there are times when I read through certain portions of Scripture that it is not uncommon for me to sort of zone out, right? And I have to fight the temptation to sort of zone out as I read. And I know in my mind that all of God's Word is profitable, but there are times that I fail to sense that in certain portions of God's Word. And so as I was reading through Ezekiel, I literally had the thought that, you know, you should really pay attention. All of God's Word is profitable. Even if it doesn't seem readily apparent to you, pay attention. And the Lord used those thoughts in that moment about, okay, I feel like, what does Ezekiel have to do with my life? He used those thoughts and my reading to show me that all of God's Word is indeed applicable to my life. I had just been thinking on Psalm 6 and been thinking, this doesn't have anything to do with Psalm 6. Like, my brain is in Psalm 6. What does Ezekiel have to do with Psalm 6? And then I came across Ezekiel 20. And in Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel is chronicling God's faithfulness to his people Israel, despite their repeated sin, their repeated failing to remain faithful to him. So listen to how he relates God's motivation for not destroying Israel, not casting them off forever. This is God speaking. We'll start in verse 6. He says, "On that day, I swore to them, the Israelites, that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, 'Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God.' But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known in bringing them up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 10. "So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out." Verse 15. "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they had rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, 'Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that there may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God.' But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols." Go down to verse 32. "What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, 'Let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone.' As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you are scattered, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. Look at verse 40. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and your choices of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed, and you shall know that I am the Lord, catch this, when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is what David's talking about. That God deals with man for his name's sake. For the sake of his reputation, all that his name represents. And so far as he deals with those who are genuinely his children, he acts toward them in a manner consistent with his name in steadfast love. Hundreds of times this term steadfast love is used to describe the way God acts toward his people and how his people are to act toward others. When we were at the conference last week, one of the speakers said that of all of the attributes of God, his steadfast love, has said, is used to describe him more than any other attribute. You know, Psalm 136 rehearses this for us over and over and over again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And over and over and over and over again, that refrain is repeated. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. David can call upon God to be merciful and gracious to him in his trouble, even though he knows his trouble is related to his own sin, because he knows that God deals with his children in his steadfast love. We talked in our discussion time over our homework about how God deals with his children as a father deals with his children, disciplining and chastening them for their good, not in wrath and anger, but in love, for their good, in order to teach us the way of life, to teach us to rightly fear him, to produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God deals with us as his children, not as his enemies. And in fact, it would be a violation of his character to not deal with his children in steadfast love. God's reputation is on the line here. If God were to abandon David at this point, his enemies would think that they had gained the upper hand, that God was somehow powerless to save David, that God had abandoned his covenant with him, that God's steadfast love was, in fact, not steadfast at all. Just as Ezekiel was told by God that God dealt with Israel for the sake of his name, David is pleading with God to act on his behalf for the sake of his steadfast love, so that others might see God for who he really is. David even goes on to state in his pleading with God, if in death there's no remembrance of you, in Sheol he asks, who will give you praise? The word Sheol is used a number of times in the scripture. Here it simply refers to the grave. David is essentially just saying, among the dead, no one is able to audibly give you praise among the living. If I die, how will I recount your wondrous deeds to others? How will I give you thanks for delivering me? If I die, how will these workers of iniquity know they're wrong? He's certainly not saying that if he dies, he'll never be able to give God praise, because we know that being in the presence of the Lord will mean unhindered praise. He's saying that if he should die because of whatever is afflicting him here, it would communicate to his enemies that God did not, in fact, love David with steadfast love. Death would mean the end of David's public praise, would mean the end of giving thanks to God for deliverance. You know, back in Psalm 3, we saw that David's enemies were saying to him, there's no salvation for him in God. But here David is pleading with God. He's saying, let the wicked know that there is salvation, there is deliverance in you. While we look at this psalm and it isn't clear to us exactly what the circumstances are, it could be, as some think, the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion, it could be some other event, it is clear that there is both a physical and a spiritual element to his suffering. And that there is also with that some element in which his enemies are adding to that grief. He says his eye is wasting away, it's growing weak. Some translations say it's growing old. He's saying, God, I need you to act because I feel like I'm losing the battle here. I feel like I'm losing my ability to see you. Help me. Help me so that my enemies can see you for who you really are. You know, sometimes in the midst of our overwhelming grief and suffering, we lose the ability to see ourselves clearly and to see God clearly, to see our circumstances clearly. And when that happens, we need the Lord to act clearly so that we can see him clearly. That he really is in control, that he really does care for us with steadfast love, that we are his children, and that he does hear our prayers. So we plead for him. We plead with him to deliver us because of his steadfast love. But we also take courage from the reality that God hears our prayers. He hears the humble prayers of his children. Look at verse 8. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, there are a number of different things that the first line of verse 8 could be referring to, that lots of different ideas and commentaries, but and it's likely that if we knew the circumstances surrounding this psalm, we'd be able to give a real clear explanation of what he's talking about. But I think what we see here when he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, is the outworking of a repentant heart that truly wants nothing to do with any hint of sin. So David's calling for a removal from his presence of anything that might hint at or tempt him in sin. And we certainly know that the company we choose to keep greatly influences our choices to sin or not to sin. So whatever the reason is for David banishing these evil workers from his presence, he clearly states that he's doing so because the Lord has heard the sound of his weeping. The NASB translates this as the voice of my weeping. It's a beautiful word picture. It's as though his tears have spoken for him. You know, in Psalm 56:8, David says of God that he has kept count of my tossings and put my tears in his bottle. In ancient Israel, when they would mourn, they would do that. They would walk around, there were professional weepers that would go to funerals, and they would literally collect tears in a bottle. And it was a symbol of taking note of someone's grief, of entering into that grief with them, weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn. God knows our weeping. Those tears speak more than our words. You know, David wrote a great many eloquent songs and prayers, but it wasn't because of that eloquence that God heard David's prayers. It was because of God's compassionate care. It was because of his steadfast love that he heard David. Every tear, every humble, broken prayer offered up, however clumsy it was in his grief, God heard it. How could David be so confident? How could he say, the Lord has heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer? Well, because he knew what Psalm 103 says, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins nor repay us according to our iniquities, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him, that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, that he knows our frame, that we're dust, that even though our days are just like grass, fleeting, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. There's a massive shift here in David's demeanor. He started out by saying his soul is greatly troubled. And now he says all his enemies shall be greatly troubled. They'll be ashamed and greatly troubled. They'll be turned back and put to shame in a moment. This is instantaneous and overwhelming defeat. He firmly believes that as he humbles himself under God's merciful discipline, God will take care of his enemies. God will show them clearly that they have not been victorious. David's sudden confidence isn't because he's prayed eloquently. In fact, he's a little bit all over the place in this psalm. His confidence is born out of the hope that comes in remembering God's compassion. When it dawns on us in all of its glorious realness that God in his grace and steadfast love has heard our prayers and forgiven our sins, when that dawns on us, it produces in us ecstatic joy and triumphant confidence. It's the most relieving, soul-lifting joy a person can know this side of heaven. And this is the reason David is suddenly so joyful and confident. His terror has been replaced by exceeding joy. Something miraculous happens in us when we are so overwhelmingly grieved by our sins and we pour our hearts out so honestly and desperately to God. He hears us. He really hears us beyond our words to the groaning of our souls. And he answers us. He delivers us. He delivers our souls from overwhelming grief to overwhelming joy. And we are changed. Our fear gets replaced with hope. Our grief gets replaced with joy. Our trepidation gets replaced with confidence. This is what has happened to David in this psalm. He's taken courage from the reality that God has heard his humble prayer. In his commentary on the Psalms, James Montgomery Boyce says, "If there is a turning point in this psalm, it is when David, whether by training, habit, or sheer discipline, called upon the name of the Lord. Learn from David at this point. In times of victory, call upon God, praise him. In times of defeat, call upon God, ask for help. In times of temptation, call upon God, seek deliverance. In the dark night of the soul, call upon God, request light. God is our pathway through the darkness. He is our one sure hope in life and in death. He is our hope even when we are unaware of his presence." Now, Jesus has already taken the full force of God's wrath for those who have in repentance and faith turned to him. He still disciplines us as his children, yes. But we can confidently seek his forgiveness and help because we know Christ paid for our sins. And because God has promised to be our ever-present help in time of need, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Sometimes in our sin, in dealing with the consequences of our sin, we imagine that God is in heaven thinking, "Well, you got yourself into this mess, now get yourself out of it." We tend to think only of God's displeasure and forget his mercy and his kindness. Forget his steadfast love. how much quicker we would be to turn to him if we told ourselves of his steadfast love. In God's kindness, he allowed me to respond to Josiah in compassion rather than anger. As a mother, too often I respond in anger to my children's choices, but God was kind in this moment. He allowed me to see the fear in Josiah's eyes. He allowed me to see the scorch marks on the electrical outlet and the keychain, and then to respond to Josiah in compassion, love. And he allowed me to see a beautiful picture of how God uses the consequences of our sin to teach us powerful lessons about the necessity of obedience and about the unwavering faithfulness of his steadfast love. Just as Josiah knew that he could, in his fear over what had come upon him, come to us as his parents, we can cry out to God, our Father, in our brokenness and need. We can plead with him for help because he set his steadfast love on us. And we can take courage from the reality that he hears the humble prayers of his children. Let's pray. What a sweet comfort it is, Lord, that we know your forgiveness. That in your kindness you make known to us our sin. You discipline us, you chasten us so that we might be brought to repentance, that we might turn from it, that we might renew our minds, that we might turn and walk in obedience, that we might learn what it is to walk in holiness, in fear of you. Oh Lord, you are kind to us. Oh Lord, help us not to think casually of your steadfast love, to think that we can simply take advantage of your grace because you've promised to forgive. Oh Lord, give us sensitivity to our own sin, but would you overwhelm us with your steadfast love and the reminder that you are indeed forgiving, that you are faithful to us because you have brought us into covenant relationship with you, and you will not act contrary to what you have promised. Oh Lord, thank you. What joy it brings upon our hearts to remember your forgiveness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace, and what fear it produces in us that we would long to avoid sin, to walk in holiness before you. Oh Lord, would you cause us to turn quickly to you when we've sinned? That we wouldn't hesitate, that we would quickly become overcome by grief over our sin, and also turn to you for help and forgiveness and restoration. You are kind, and your kindness has been expressed to us most vividly in the sacrifice your Son made on the cross to forgive our sins. Oh, keep us near that cross, remembering it often that it might be our constant motivation for living in holiness. We pray all these things because of that sacrifice. Amen.